Hello, everyone. Thank you for joining us today on this Lord's Day. It's good to see all of you here. I know that many of you probably know me, but I also know that many of you do not. I'm Bennett Boyle. I'm blessed to be one of the pastoral interns here at IBC. I came to faith listening to preaching from this pulpit, so it is both a blessing, a joy, but also a very weighty honor to bring this message to you today. So let me say one more quick prayer, and then we'll dive into this text. Heavenly Father, I pray that if anything out of all that I say here today, if anything sticks, that it would be your word, not my ideas. Be gracious, Heavenly Father, and may there be a filter between what leaves my mouth today and what enters the ears of those who are listening, so that what they hear are your words. May those who do not yet know you, Lord, come to see the face of Christ. And may those that already know you be encouraged to share the glorious truth of your gospel with others. I pray all this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So when I first became a Christian, I was extremely eager for others to become Christians as well. I was around a lot of non-Christians. I wanted to share my faith with everyone around me at college, at my job, but unfortunately, as I was taking steps to do so, there didn't seem to be any immediate results. At my college, me and a friend helped lead a Bible discussion group. The idea was that we would host an outreach session one day of the week, and then on another day, we would have a Bible discussion group for all the people that we outreached to. While we had fair attendance at both of those from the get-go, as the weeks went by, and we got more in-depth talking about the Bible, the numbers dwindled. Scriptural truth about Christ's life, death, and resurrection was not really what my art school peers wanted to hear. So oftentimes, they just didn't come back for more. So as the numbers started to dwindle, and 2 weeks after the best discussion group we had, only one person was remaining, I began to ask myself, we began to ask ourselves, what we had done wrong. Had we done anything wrong? Me and my friend, to the best of our abilities, had faithfully shared the gospel message, and it had seemingly come up empty. Did we need to do something different? Perhaps make the activity days and the outreach more exciting to get people in the door? Perhaps cool down the rhetoric about Christ being fully God and fully man so that the girl that was there that grew up in a Unitarian church would have come back the next time. I would bet that many of you have had similar experiences to this. Probably not exactly the same, but I'm willing to bet that at some point, some of you have shared the gospel with those in your life, and it just didn't seem to do anything. Maybe you had this experience when you were home for Christmas just a little bit ago. Maybe talking to your coworkers. The question we ask ourselves when this happens is this. If we seem to be doing everything right sharing the gospel, but nothing seems to be happening, and even worse, the numbers are dwindling, do we need to change something to make our message more attractive? Which is more important? The faithfulness of the message, or the number of people at our Bible studies? Do we desire quality converts who know the one true gospel, but maybe took a long time to come to faith? Or a large quantity of converts who know a gospel that was compromised to get them in the door now? So before we look at how we are to go about ministering, we must look at who exactly Paul is talking about in this passage. Who is the we have just read about in verse 1? Verse 1 says this. Therefore, since through God's ministry, we have this through God's mercy, we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Who is the we in this passage that has this ministry through God's mercy? 2 Corinthians is written by Paul and Timothy, two giants in the faith. So is this passage just talking about ministers like them, pastors in the pulpit? So going back to my eagerness to bring others into the faith when I first became a Christian, there is another instance I think is very applicable here. I had a coworker who was in great need of seeing the face of Christ. He had recent tragedies. He had led a very sinful lifestyle, clearly searching for something more. He needed something more in his life. And I had a brief conversation about Christianity with him. Instead of sharing the gospel, which is what he needed, I invited him to church. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with inviting him to church, and great good could have come from that. But there was a heart attitude that was very revealing underneath the surface. I expected that if he came to church, he'd hear the gospel here from Pastor Nathan and come to faith. I didn't need to share the gospel with him personally. He just needed to come to church, and then he would hear the gospel from someone more qualified. I also, in my sinful, selfish ways, wasn't particularly fond of this person, regrettably, so I was more than happy to let others do the dirty work. But we must ask, is this the right mindset to have? Keep our hands off and let whoever is in the pulpit do the dirty work? I think you guys can already tell that, no, that is not the right mindset we should have. Going back to verse 1, a good principle of biblical study that has been oft repeated over the years by many pastors, many scholars, is this. When you see a therefore, you ask what it is there for. In this case, in the case of verse 1, it is connecting the last verse of chapter 3 to this first verse of chapter 4. After all, the chapter and verse numbers that we see in our text are not original to our text. They were added to help readers study it. But here, I think, taking them out actually serves our purposes better because it connects them as one continuous thought that goes like this. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Putting these two verses together like this, we can get a clearer picture of who Paul means when he says, we have this ministry through God's mercy. Does he mean just those in the pulpit, or all Christians? The latter. Verses 2 through 6 are not just instructions for those in the pulpit on Sunday, but as Christians are all those with unveiled faces, and all Christians are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, we can take Paul's qualifiers in the last verse of chapter 3 to mean that all of us Christians are ministers in our own right. These instructions are for all of us. We will unpack this more later, but as we move on to verse 2, keep this in mind. While there certainly is a pastoral application in these verses, pastors in the pulpit should serve as an example for how we all should approach ministering in our day-to-day lives. These six verses, as they all work towards an evangelistic goal, that those who do not yet believe in Christ would come to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because these are evangelistic in nature, they are directed to all of us. Now, as we have seen who these verses are directed towards, we will take an in-depth look at how Paul envisions Christians doing this ministry. So, in the verse 1 that we just looked at, Paul has given us a sort of miniature theology on how to approach ministry, be it from the pulpit or in our day-to-day lives. In both of those situations, we have this ministry by God's mercy, not by any works of our own. And because of this fact, Paul tells us, we do not lose heart. The first half of this verse clues us in that we must be faithful, as the message is God's, not ours. The latter part of verse 1, we do not lose heart. We must be patient. Over the next 5 verses, Paul encourages us to be both of these things, faithful and patient. We will first look at the ways Paul encourages us to be faithful ministers. So if, as we just said, verse 1 can be said to give us a summary of how we are to do ministry, verse 2 presents the exact opposite picture, how we should not approach ministry. Paul first tells us that we have renounced underhanded ways. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says the following that is very applicable. applicable here to his warning against underhanded ways. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We cannot be conniving or attempting to trick people into the faith for personal gain. As we have this ministry by God's mercy, we must do it as he has commissioned us. This is what Christ said in the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. We must be faithful to that commission. Paul, in verse 2, also excises what he calls disgraceful approaches from our repertoire. What does disgraceful ministry look like? Browbeating, badgering, being overbearing. You cannot force someone to convert. If his or her heart is hardened and the truth is veiled to them, you badgering them or deceiving them or being rude to them isn't going to change that. The truth is that unless they believe the gospel as revealed in Jesus Christ, unless we all see the truth that we are, as verse 3 will tell us, perishing. It's easy to think about the idea that people around you are perishing and get impatient. Our two categories, being faithful and being patient, are closely linked together. I've experienced this impatience many times before, and I'm sure many of you guys all have too. It's easy to get impatient. As I said before, when I first became a Christian, I tried to share the spiritual truths I was learning with those I was in class with people I worked with. These were all people I saw 8 hours a day. I spent my entire day with them, saw them all week. Think about if your parents aren't Christian, if your siblings aren't Christian. To look at these people you love and think, perishing, spending an eternity in hell, suffering as punishment for their sins, my friends, that can be disturbing. It's truly one of the most painful griefs imaginable. That can galvanize us to want to argue them into submission, hitch them to the Christian wagon, whether they want to be hitched to it or not, whether they see the truth of it. When the truth is so obvious to us, we can look at these people we love so dearly and want to yell at them. Are you stupid? Why don't you get it? But we cannot do this. Going one step further, this impatience can even tempt us to change what God's word says to include those who do not believe in. This is why Paul is clear that we are not to tamper with God's word. Changing the gospel message, preaching another gospel, which Paul also warns against in Galatians 1:8, isn't going to change the fact that they do not know the truth. There is one gospel, and if we are not faithful to it, if we change it just so we can have more people in our fold, so our ministry looks or feels more successful, we are forsaking the truth and ironically doing a disservice to the very people we are bending the rules for. Those who we are supposed to be giving an open statement of the truth so that they can hear and come to know the one true gospel, so that they may come to know the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that we are to commend ourselves to the consciences of the perishing in the sight of God. That is the ultimate call to be faithful to the gospel message. We commend ourselves to their consciences because we know that God's word is true and that it is their only path to life. Man's conscience is starving for answers. Those answers are found in Christ, so this is what we are to preach. Like I said, we may be tempted to give them different answers. Ones that we wish were true, but in the light of the gospel, simply just aren't. We must not do this. We must offer them Christ and Christ. Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less. But many times, even when we do this, even when we share the gospel faithfully, we are rejected. Sometimes this is because of our own personal failures, but sometimes it's not. And sometimes, even more frustratingly, rather than outright rejection, it's simply disinterest. We muster up all of the courage within us and share the gospel, and the response is, so what? Meh. And the sinful part of us would like to respond, come on, man. Why don't you see it? This is the greatest news anyone has ever told you. Why don't you get it? Sometimes it just seems that the simple preaching of the gospel comes up empty. Trust me when I say, or better yet, trust God's word when it says, that this is not the case. The gospel is not deficient. It is not ineffective. It is the only power to salvation. So why do some people seem to, sadly, just not believe it when they hear it? The truth is, they don't believe it because they cannot see. Why can't they see? Verse 4 tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, as we look at this verse, it might be easy to mistake that the God of this world is God, the one we just talked about in that confession, capital G God, the triune God. But this would be wrong. In this verse, Paul is referring to a lowercase g God. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin connects this verse to two others. 1 Corinthians 8:5, which says, many in this world are called gods, and Psalm 96:5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, or in some translations, worthless demons. The god of this world that Paul mentions here is none other than the prince of the power of the air, that ancient serpent, Satan. Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. John Calvin, in the same commentary, is certain to make sure that we do not think Satan is referred to as God in the sense that he is sovereign over man's salvation. Calvin reminds us that Satan blinds men either with God's permission or by his command. This could get us into a lengthy bunny trail about God's providence and reprobation, but for the purposes of this text, we won't get fully into that. Calvin's reminder served to show us this in this text. Satan may put us in the dark, but God always retains the authority to turn the light switch back on. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, discussing those who this passage refers to as perishing, Paul Barnett puts it like this. Not all discern a revelation in Paul's ministry. That doesn't mean the revelation isn't true. The revelation itself is true. Some just don't see this news as good news or news worth tuning into at all. And that makes sense if we think about it. If unbelievers saw the truth, they would no longer be unbelievers. Whether we like it or not, no matter how many times we wish the world to be different, no matter how many times we want to ask God, why can't you just save everybody now? That's not the picture that Scripture paints for us. According to Scripture, there are two camps, those who see the light of the gospel and those who do not. And while we have a role to play, it is ultimately not up to us who is in which camp. But it isn't up to Satan either, though he blinds many. It is ultimately up to God. So, knowing that it is ultimately up to God to unblind eyes, that can help us have a clearer view of how those who are blinded come to see the truth. If we, as verse 1 says, have this ministry solely by the mercy of God, anyone who sees this light has it the same way, solely by the mercy of God. In ministry, whether it be from a pulpit or in a conversation in day-to-day life, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And based on Paul's warnings against disgraceful ways in verse 2, we do not evangelize to argue someone to agree with this, but rather we err on the side of faithfulness rather than success rate. There's a popular clip of Shia LaBeouf from the movie Padre Pio. Like, it's a lot of play on TikTok and other social medias. You might have seen this. I don't know if you have. It's kind of maybe a niche meme on TikTok. But in this clip, he is a priest, and he is yelling over and over again at someone, "Say Christ is Lord! Say it! Say Christ is Lord!" This is not how Paul envisions ministry being done. This is not faithful to the commission to evangelize, to make disciples, nor is it patient. To yell someone into submission, to win an argument, would be for our sake, a sign that perhaps we have lost heart and think now it is solely up to us. But it's easy to see why we might fall into that trap. Of course, as we said before, we want our friends, our parents, our siblings, our co-workers to come to faith. This is the very purpose of verse 4. For us to think about those whom verse 3 says are perishing and ponder why they cannot see. Because we want to fix this. We want them to see. It is good for us to consider how joyous it would be for them to see the truth. We know how much more true joy they will be able to have if they do. But sometimes this can become how much more joy we would be able to have. How much we want to see it for our own personal comfort. If God predestined that sibling or parent or coworker or best friend, if he predestined that they were to perish, as hard as that question is, as difficult as that is to think about, and I don't know all the answers to this question, would we be okay with that? Would we be okay with those people perishing if it is what God predestined? A question that comes out of this line of thought is, why does God not unveil the eyes of some? That is a complex question, and you could do a whole sermon on that question alone. But I'm not going to get entirely into that question, but J.I. Packer has a quote that will help us here a lot. He reminds us that God will judge justly, and all angels, saints, and martyrs will praise him for it. So it seems inescapable that we shall, with them, approve the judgments of persons, rebels, whom we have known and loved. The temptation would be to want everyone to be with us in the new heavens and the new earth, rebel or not. But if God saved everyone, both believers and unbelievers, that would not be just. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that no one can say Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's not by Shia LaBeouf yelling at you or a priest yelling at you. The only thing that saves is faith in the blood of Christ. We must ask ourselves, if we want people to be saved trusting in his blood, or if we want them to be saved, even if they don't truly believe in the saving power of Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection, even if they are just saying Christ is Lord for our sake, or because we used underhanded ways to convince them for personal gain. Looking at verse 5, what does the end of verse 5 say? We are servants, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake. This truth has massive implications for our ministering to the lost. Our goal in evangelism is never that our will be done. We don't just get to handpick the elect to our liking. Our goal in evangelism is that His will be done. Even if that means the people that believe aren't necessarily the ones who come to faith that you wanted to. Even if the person coming to faith isn't the coworker that you shared the gospel with time and time again, or the sibling you've grown apart from and wish Christ would repair that relationship, the friend you wish would come to church with you, or even the parent who has raised you from birth. This is how Paul sees his role as minister, and how we should in turn see ours. That people see the truth by Christ's mercy, not our efforts and schemes, and for Christ's sake, not ours. Looking at our role as ministers like this will ensure that we are delivering Christ's gospel message faithfully, delivering it as He intended. So what does that mean? Do we just give up on these people? If they continue to harden their hearts, and Satan continues to blind them? Do we just throw in the towel and say, well, God willed it. It wasn't meant to be. No. Here, we move from the emphasis on being faithful ministers to being patient ones. We must not lose heart. The same God who is sovereign over all, and in His providence has allowed Satan to blind the minds of unbelievers, has also said, let light shine out of darkness. And verse 6 says that this same God has shone in our hearts. He has given us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, so that we can be a light shining in the darkness, illuminating the narrow path to the one true light that is Christ. When we share the gospel and point others towards Christ, we are His light shining in this dark world. This is why Christ Himself tells us we are the light of the world, and why we are compared to lampstands elsewhere in the New Testament. And in Luke 12:36, Christ tells us we are to keep our lampstands burning until He returns. This takes faith and patience. And in the process of keeping those lampstands burning as Christ has told us to, others who see this light may, if it be God's will, believe what they have heard and come to see the truth. What does that look like when it happens? We've talked a lot about people going from unbelief to sight to belief. What does the journey from unbelief to sight look like? So over the Christmas season, one of my favorite movies to watch, I watched it a lot when I was a kid, is The Santa Claus. I don't know if how many of you have seen that movie. There we go, a couple people. It's a great movie. So this film, as I've watched it as a Christian, I've noticed that it is a very helpful analogy thinking through faith. And it shows Tim Allen's character's transformation into Santa Claus after he is quote-unquote predestined to become the new Santa. After he visits the North Pole for the first time, he remarks that though he is seeing through his own two eyes the fantastical reality that he is the new Santa, he still doesn't believe it. And Elf reminds him that this is because seeing is not believing. It is the other way around. He may be told by many that he is Santa, but unless he believes it, he will never truly see it. The same can be said of those who hear the gospel message faithfully preached to them and do not yet truly see its truth. Augustine believed that the Bible taught the same concept, that in some respect, believing was seeing. Augustine said this, faith is to believe what you do not see. Truth, the reward of faith, is to see what you believe. In order to truly see the face of Christ, we must be seeing through eyes of faith. Seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ relies on God shining in our hearts. God does this by summoning those he has elected to himself through the preaching of the gospel. He gifts us with faith through this preaching of the gospel and regenerates us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through this, we can repent of our sins, are justified by Christ's blood, and adopted as sons and daughters. Only then will we see through progressively sanctified eyes. As we can see in the sequence of events from unbelief to belief, the preaching of the gospel, the gifting of faith, regeneration, the power of the Holy Spirit being given to us, the repenting of sins, our justification, and then our adoption, as we see the sequence of events, this is what Protestants have called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. As we look at that order of salvation, our preaching the gospel is at the front of the pack. Our shining the light of the gospel is a tool that God uses to bring about the rest of that order of salvation. John Piper says this, God causes the new birth through the word of God in your mouth. When the word of God is coming out of our mouths, it is God's light shining potentially on the hearts of those who do not yet see. Now, extending our Santa Claus analogy, perhaps almost past its usefulness, it's not a perfect analogy. In this same film, another character says, just because you haven't seen it doesn't mean it isn't true. Likewise, we must be reminded that the truth of the gospel we preach is true, whether or not those we preach it to experience new birth right when we preach it to them. Whether our calling people to repentance and belief immediately results in this order of salvation. Whether or not God gifts them faith and gives them eyes to see right then. We are merely the messenger. We are not the king granting pardons right then and there. We are simply delivering the message of a king who pardons. In a book on pastoral care, Howard Sinkbell puts it like this. Christian ministers are servants, as Paul calls us in verse 5, not saviors. We are, as D.T. Niles famously said, beggars telling other beggars where to get food. Yet we must never think that being a servant is unimportant. It is not at all unimportant. After all, we have seen we are commanded to do it by God in the Great Commission. We are not just servants of anyone. We are servants of Christ. As we emphasize thus far, this means we must be sure to be faithful messengers. Our knowledge of God's sovereignty over faith outcomes must never discourage our evangelism, but rather should do exactly the opposite. It should bolster us to evangelize even more, knowing that we have been given a role to play in his sovereign plan. But this knowledge of God's sovereignty and evangelism should also remind us that we are not the final say. So we must be patient messengers. We do not unveil eyes. God does. So if we faithfully preach the gospel and the person's eyes remain veiled, we must not think this is final. That would be assuming ourselves to be the arbiter. We must have patience that God is working, even when it seems our part in the process has come up empty. But patience is hard. We are sinful, and as such, patience just does not come. One time at a ceremony I attended, I even found myself lacking patience as the speaker read a really, really, really long acrostic poem about patience itself. P-A-T-I. It went on forever. I couldn't even keep myself from losing my patience when the topic was, of all things, patience. How much harder, then, when instead of a really long poem, We are dealing with months and even years of hard spiritual conversation, walking with people through tough situations, being a shoulder to lean on, even when the sinful side of you didn't really want to, hoping beyond hope that something in what you said would click and God would gift them faith. But the needle just doesn't seem to have moved at all. The question that creeps in, we all know it. It's adjacent to the one we answered earlier of why God doesn't save everyone. This one's just a little bit different. This question is this. If God is going to make the needle move, why doesn't he just make the needle move now? The mystery of why things unfold gradually is one that is seen throughout Scripture, and one whose answers will help us in our striving to be patient ministers. There are a couple examples from fictional works that I'm going to introduce that will help us think through this question. I'm originally from Kansas, so in my early years, I watched The Wizard of Oz a lot of times. I've probably watched The Wizard of Oz more than anyone on the planet. In this movie, Glinda the Good Witch gives Dorothy a pair of ruby slippers early on in the film. This is when she has first been transported via tornado to the fictional land of Oz. A crazy promise. Okay. But she gets these ruby slippers when she first gets there. Glinda gives them to her. And she doesn't tell her key information about these slippers. Only after Dorothy spends the entire movie traveling the Yellow Brick Road to see the wizard, who unfortunately can't even help her anyway. After all that, a long, arduous journey, lots of lessons learned, very dangerous journey. It's after all that that Glinda tells her that from the get-go, the ruby slippers had the power to transport her back to Kansas from the very beginning. Frustrating. I know, it's very frustrating. Another one in fiction that is often discussed, and this one I know a lot of you have probably seen, is The Eagles and the Lord of the Rings. Frodo spends the whole trilogy traveling to Mount Doom to destroy the Ring of Power, and only after the deed is done do the Eagles fly to Mount Doom and rescue them. The natural question, if the Eagles could fly to Mount Doom, why didn't they just fly Frodo there from the get-go? In fiction, these instances are referred to as Deus Ex Machina, the God in the machine that saves the characters at just the right moment. Audiences will ask, why didn't Glinda tell Dorothy the saving power of the ruby slippers at the earliest convenience? Why didn't the Eagles just fly Frodo to Mount Doom in the first film? We as the audience want the right moment to be the moment of earliest convenience. We see this in our lives too. We want it to be right now, no matter what we're talking about. But in reality, talking about faith, the right moment isn't for us to decide, but rather for God to decide. In his book, A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis tells us that often the only way to realize that our temples, the gods of this world, are houses of cards is to knock them down. Much of what happens between the moment of earliest convenience and the right moment is this house of cards being knocked down. God is working all things to his glory, and he knows the right moment better than we do. Even Christ's coming unfolded gradually, and it came at the right moment. Even after hundreds of years of Israel's groaning and waiting for a new Messiah that we just heard in many of the Christmas carols we just sang during Advent. In his Advent devotional, The Dawn of Redeeming Grace, Sinclair Ferguson remarks that, God may seem slow to you, but he is always moving his purposes on at exactly the right speed. God is never late. He is always right on time. And his timing is perfect. This is why Galatians 4 says of Christ's incarnation, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. The fullness of time implies that events had to take place before the time was right for Christ's birth. We also can see this now in the already not yet nature of our current walk with Christ. From an eternal perspective, the destined day of Christ's death and resurrection arrived, and we, through faith in him, are already saints right now. But from our earthly perspective, we are being gradually sanctified. But we have faith that Christ is one day coming again to make all things new and to unite the already with the not yet. Even in that, God's plan involves waiting, as it often does. Be patient, saints. With our God, it is worth the wait. And those years of being a shoulder to lean on are not in vain. And this patient ministering, you are daily shining the light that God has shown in you to others. As one of the mechanisms that God uses as a means for the already to meet the not yet. So as we wrap up, take heart that the light that we shine, it's not our own. Our light shines to others as a witness of the truth, only because God first shined in our heart. By preaching repentance unto faith, either from the pulpit or as a layman, we are a tool that God uses to his end. Mark Deaver sums it up like this. Christian ministers preach, pray, love, and stay. It can be easy to do that first one if we heed Paul's warnings to preach Christ faithfully. It can even be easy, though we must get in the habit of praying, to do the second one. The third one, if we are shining God's light and not our own, it can come naturally to love people as well, to want to share the gospel with them. But that fourth one, staying, that's often the sticker. And if we become impatient when we're trying to stay, we can be tempted to throw out the first three as well. But we can successfully not lose heart. We can stay in people's lives even when things seem like they are all for naught, because we know that it is not by our own power that this ministry is successful. As long as our message is faithful and the minister is patient, God will make light shine out of darkness, if it is his will. So if you look ahead to the next verse after the passage we've been looking at, we're looking at verses 1 through 6. This is verse 7. We are further reminded that when God makes this light shine, it will not ultimately be because of anything we did. Paul says that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. When the eyes of someone's heart open at long last, it will be because God predestined it to be so and graciously allowed us fallible creatures the precious privilege of playing a part in his eternal plan. I urge you all not to forsake that privilege. God has given us a role to play. He hasn't made us the director. He hasn't let us pencil in the ending. But he has given us a role. Follow the script he gave us in the Great Commission. Trust that he knows the ending, and let that weight off of your shoulders bring you peace that encourages you to faithfully share the good news without losing heart. And for those of you to whom the truth of that news has been veiled, those of you who do not yet know Christ, those of you whom this passage just told you are perishing, I urge you to know that Christ lived the sinless life that you could never live, died the death you deserve for your sin and your place, and rose from the grave that his life might take the place of yours. Know the truth that you are a wretched sinner, and repent of your sins, knowing Christ has paid the price, and if you believe in him, he intercedes on your behalf. if you believe this, you will not perish at the hand of God's perfect justice and eternal torment. For you will have died with Christ on the cross already. And if you hold fast to this, you will have everlasting life with the risen Lord as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please grant us the grace of daily unveiling our eyes, all of our eyes, so that we might know this knowledge, not just for the rest of all of our days on this earth, but also so that we may gaze upon your glorious face, the glorious face of your Son, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.